You'll turn with me in your Bibles. I'll be preaching on Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. But I'd like to begin back in Genesis chapter 50, verse 22 for the reading, just to show you the continuity that goes on in this. And then to the end of Exodus 1 to see where we're going next week, Lord willing. So Genesis chapter 50, verse 22 to Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Let's hear the word of the Lord. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in the coffin in Egypt. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other Puah, When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, Why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. The word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We pray that your spirit would be upon us, that we might learn from you, and that we might learn to trust you as we see Christ laid out before us in these verses of Scripture. Teach us of our own need for salvation, and show us how you meet that need, not just through historical actions, but through the great intervention of Christ our Lord. We give you thanks, God, and we pray for these things to be so, that you might be glorified. So we come to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Did you catch, as I read, the way that the end of Genesis just kind of flows right into Exodus? If you didn't have Exodus written across that part of your Bible, and if it was just chapter 51 of Genesis, it would fit right in with all that we've seen before. It's significant to do that. My translation, the first words of verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel, I think is what most translations read. That's really not the best translation. The first word in Exodus, the first two words are the Elo Shemot, and that would be, and these are the names. That Vav is not translated, and it should be, because that Vav, the, and Ve'elot, and these are, is what gives us a clue, if we needed another one, that this is very much in connection with what goes on in Genesis. That the story of God's dealing with His people doesn't come to an end in Genesis 50 verse 26, but picks up and continues on several hundred years later in what goes on in Egypt. You can also see this continuity in the fact that you have the names of Jacob's families restated again. The sons are renamed, not renamed, but named again as having gone down in there. And that's the same sort of thing we've seen several times in Genesis. And when the sons are born, the lists are given of their names. When they're coming into Egypt, their names are remembered. When they're before their father Jacob at his deathbed, they're giving blessings. And their names are mentioned again. So this is all a reminder to us that what happens in Egypt and the people that these things in Egypt happen to are the same people that God began to deal with way back in the day of Abraham. They are part of God's covenant people. And that continuity is part of what God is working within. Just a couple introductory matters to Exodus as well then. I'm not sure how much to say on this because really I do view it as just the same story. But there's a place for dealing with chronology and names, and this is as good a place as any. The Hebrew name of the book is Ve'elah Shemot, and that's taken from the first words of the book, which would be, these are the names. If you went into a Hebrew Bible and or a Jewish Bible and looked at the title of Exodus, the title would translate, these are the names. We call it Exodus, and that's taken from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament that was translated by Hellenistic Jews in Alexandria in about 250 B.C. And Exodus is simply the Greek word meaning departure. And so that's the theme of Exodus, of the book of Exodus. The departure of Israel from Egypt. Although, as I think about it, I don't know if that's really the best way to sum up what is going on. Because it's not so much a leaving of Egypt that's at issue, but more God's calling His people out of darkness into a renewed relationship with Him. There's a sense of God's promises being kept. Remember what Joseph says at the end of Genesis. God will surely visit you. So although we call the book Exodus, the theme is not necessarily one of departure, but one of visitation. One of God's promises being kept. And you will see that developed in several ways as we deal with Exodus. There's also some question of when these things happen. You know, in the book of Genesis, we're not sure really when it begins exactly, except at the beginning of time. But there's not a whole lot within the book to say, well, when did Abraham live? Or when did Joseph live? There aren't a lot of historical markers in the book of Genesis that coincide with what we know of history outside. With Exodus, though, we begin to enter into the things that we can identify historically. There are two dates given for when this event happens. The first is an earlier date, about 1440 B.C. And this is supported most strongly from biblical chronology. Solomon's temple is built. And 1 Kings 6:1 tells us this. In the 480th year, after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Through comparison of those dates with other chronologies that we know outside the Bible, most scholars date the beginning of the building of Solomon's temple to about 960 B.C. We'll add 480 to that, and you get down to about 1440 B.C. That's the simplest way to address the issue of when the Exodus takes place. Some argue with that, though. They say it's hard to reconcile with archaeological and political data that we know of that time. For instance, there's evidence that Egypt had strong control over Canaan, the land of Canaan, until about the time of the 1200s, which would raise the question, if Israel left in 1440, how could they do it if Egypt was controlling the land? There's also archaeological data. There's an increase of settlement remains that we found in Canaan that begin about the 1200s. So some would say, well, that's proof, that's evidence that that's when the Hebrews left Egypt. You can see the evidence now in the land of Canaan. That leads some people to argue that maybe a better date for the Exodus would be in the mid-13th century, about 1260, 1250 B.C. So it's supported by some archaeological data, but I would argue against it on the basis that it's in conflict with a simple reading of biblical chronology, and not all of the archaeological data fits into this later date. It could go either way. I've read articles and commentaries by conservative Reform scholars who argue the early date and others the later date. So it's not necessarily a crucial issue. It's one that we can wait for more data on. But just simply because I would prefer to stick with the Scripture's chronology and a straight reading of that chronology, I would go for about 1440, 1450 B.C. as to when Moses actually led the Israelites out of Egypt. That's all by way of intro. In verses 1 to 7, again, we're reminded and told once again that Israel is in Egypt, and their time in Egypt is a time of blessing. They fled there from a famine, brought about, of course, by God's providence, by God's sovereignty, and they were developed there in that land as a people to find an identity, to grow in numbers, to grow in wealth as God would bring them back to the land of promise. And you see in their time in Egypt this growth in numbers. The sons of Jacob are listed in verses 1 to 5. There are 70 that are listed there. The number that we're told that went down to Egypt from Canaan is 70. This number is the number of the sons of Jacob and their sons. But it includes a whole lot more people included in that. The number 70 is more of a symbolic number. It's found actually in Genesis 46:27, when the names of the sons are given as they go down to Egypt, and repeated again in Deuteronomy 10:22. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So, in some ways, the number 70 is a symbolic number. It symbolizes a perfect number, the right number, a complete number. God brought all of his people down into Egypt. And yet the actual number of all those that came, probably well in the hundreds, if not the thousands, that brought Jacob, that came with him, into this land. These families continue to grow over time. And even when that generation died, Joseph and his brothers, the people still grew. That generation, their death is recorded in verse 6. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. It's a reminder that even within the realm of God's covenant, death is something that we all experience because of sin. Even those living under God's grace and within the promises of God will still, by and large, experience death. The hope that we have is that death is not our final end. And of course, the death that these men and these women experienced was not the spiritual death of judgment into hell, but the physical death, the breaking down of their bodies, the wearing out of eyes and joints, the teeth wearing down with age, the frailty of physical life. The reminder to them is death should be to all of us, as all physical frailty should be to all of us, that we are not as powerful or as strong or as mighty as we think. However great our accomplishments are, however high an opinion people might have of us, there are things that we cannot do. Now, we can lie to ourselves about our strengths, and we can ignore a lot of our failures and weaknesses, but when death comes knocking, the door is going to open, and death will come into our lives, and will take our lives. It's the one of the few unassailable facts that people have to admit to. It will happen. And it happens to the best of us. It happens to the worst of us. But fortunately, as we see God dealing with his people in Genesis and now through Exodus, we see God dealing with death in such a way that death does not give us the fear, does not give us the terror that it might otherwise. Because we know that God is greater than death. This is what Abraham learned, according to Hebrews, when he was willing to offer up his son Isaac on the mount. He was willing to do that, not because he thought God would provide a substitute, as he did, but because he believed that God was able to raise even the dead back to life. And although that's not mentioned a whole lot, and that idea of life after death is not developed much in the Old Testament. The testimony of the New is that it did exist in the hearts of Abraham and of his people. And so I would think that even those faithful of Joseph's generation, when they died, were looking forward not just simply to God's return to his people and their deliverance from the land of Egypt, but were hopeful of something even greater, a recovery of life from the death, and an enjoyment of God beyond what they could have imagined in their living years. One might think, if one stopped at verse 6, that God's work and promises had failed, that the people of promise had died. In fact, it's not the case. Verse 7 begins with the word "but." But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Despite the presence of death, despite the presence of sin that results in death, or that is evidenced by death, yet God's promises are still there. The people grow in numbers. They multiply greatly. The language is reminiscent of Genesis 1:21. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And then verse 22. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth." Same command that God gives to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. There's this echo back in the first chapter of Exodus to the first chapter of Genesis. And you get the idea that now in Exodus, God, in continuing to deal faithfully with his covenant people, is about to do something new and different. He's multiplying his people. He's making a people for himself. Of course, with the intention not just of blessing this racial group, this ethnic grouping of people, but we know that from this people will come the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus the Christ, who will deal the ultimate death blow to the works of the devil, who will win the freedom from death and sin and suffering that Abraham believed in, and that Joseph and the faithful of his people looked for and toward. For this to happen, God chose to bring it about through the multiplication of a people, through a nation that he would create and call after his own name, to a nation that he would give his laws to, that he would reveal himself to, that he would show justice and mercy and kindness to, and incredible faithfulness toward them, even as they, in the midst of their salvation, even in the midst of their deliverance from Egypt, even as that people would still argue against God and still not be confident in what his hand could do. His salvation of them, as well as the multiplication of them, is one aspect of God's promise to Abraham. In Genesis 22:17, God says to Abraham, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies, as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore." You know, it's nice when I go back east sometimes and get away from the city lights, because I go up in the hills on my dad's farm, and in the middle of the night, there's no ambient light from any city or town around, and you just see the stars in a way that you normally don't in Southern California. And you see the Milky Way, and it is so bright, it shines by itself. And just light is given all over the place. And I realize as I look at that Milky Way, that glowing white mass, is not a mass of things. It's not one thing. It's billions and billions of stars. Of course, we can also go to the shore and go to Coronado or go to OB or go to La Jolla Shores. And we can watch the waves come in. As we're standing on the beach watching the waves, we look at the sand around our feet. And we start trying to count the grains of sand. And then, of course, it can't be done. It's the reminder, as we look above and as we look below, of God's promises, of the numbers of people that he will call to himself. And as God calls these people to himself, we know this, the calling is through Christ. The calling is through the forgiveness of sins. The calling is through God's mercy and God's supply and God's provision. And it begins with Adam and Eve, although many of their descendants died in sin and rebellion and unbelief. But the promise is reaffirmed to Abraham. And you see through the generations of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now into Egypt, God showing His fulfillment of this in a very vivid way. From that crowd of several hundred people that went down to Egypt, there were about 600,000 in a few short centuries, in 215 years. Exodus 12:37 tells us, as the people of Israel travel out, that there were about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. Well, you can double or triple that easily. And most conservative scholars would argue that there were about 2 million people who left Egypt, led by God's servant Moses. This is the fulfillment of what God has said that He would do. Not just the deliverance, but the deliverance of a great number of people. All that we're experiencing is mercy and seeing His power in effect. Some lessons that we learn from this. Primarily this, that God does honor His promises. God keeps faith with His people. He had said that He would deliver them, and now we're in that place where deliverance is about to happen. He said that He would multiply them. He said to Abraham, reaffirmed Isaac and Jacob, that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the grains of sand on the shore. And it's happening now. God has come to His people, and He's blessing them, and they're seeing that. However, what they might not be expecting, what even the faithful of them might not have seen coming, was that with blessing comes persecution. God's blessing His people mightily. They grow to a population of hundreds of thousands. And with that comes terror into the hearts of the Egyptians. Verses 8 to 14 reminds us that with blessing comes persecution. There arises a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. What's interesting in the book of Exodus is that we're not given the names of the pharaohs. We're not told who they are. It's not that it doesn't matter, but it's something that Moses did when he wrote to make it clear that the names of men and the names of God's enemies are not really worthy of being compared or remembered in the light of how God will work. Egypt serves as a type of the power of man, the pride of man, and a man's trust in himself and a man's erection and worship of false gods. Remember that the rulers of Pharaoh, of Egypt, the pharaohs, were considered by the people and considered themselves to be gods themselves, to be divine. And Moses, under God's command, as he writes a story for us, will not allow Pharaoh glory and honor and gives them no names to show that their name will not be remembered in history by their own great deeds or by their own great power, but really by their shame and by their weakness and by their stupidity, by their foolishness as they oppose the work of God and seek to bring an end to God's people. So we're not sure who this king is. There are some guesses that he might be a Ramses if you take the later date for the Exodus. He might be another ruler if you take an earlier date. But we're not identified in Scripture by this. It might be that this king who didn't know Joseph is a king from another dynasty. And so he's breaking off historical ties to those kings that knew Joseph. It might be simply that he's forgotten what God has done for the Egyptians through the Israelites. It's conceivable, isn't it? Over time, past blessings are often forgotten. And it was so with Joseph's memories. Think, if it's only 250 years since Joseph died, maybe 300 years, how long is that really? You know, it's 2006 right now. Go back to 1706, 300 years. Does our people remember the blessing of God? The spiritual bent that characterized much of our nation 300 years ago? Do we remember how God worked with us as a people and blessed us in the preaching of the Word and through faithful Christians in those days? We've turned aside from that mightily. And I'm not claiming that we were ever a Christian nation. But we were much more aware as a people of God's judgment and God's mercy and of Christ's forgiveness of our sins then than we are now. And if we could forget, certainly others could forget as well. And, you know, it's not just that people have forgotten. This Pharaoh doesn't simply forget or doesn't know. He actively turns against God's people. And of course we see that today now as well, more and more. So it's not at all inconceivable that he would do this. He turns against them. Might be for political reasons. It might be for political excuses. He says in verse 9, "Behold, the people are too many and too mighty for us." Well, yeah, but does that mean they're bad? Does that mean the trouble is going to come? Is he afraid simply of a foreign population? Is he afraid of this group that's been with him for 200, 300 years, but has never really become Egyptian, of what they will do? Well, that's certainly understandable. You know, any nation that has an influx of foreigners that don't assimilate will experience that fear. The question is that fear justified or not? It may be that this Pharaoh is using political excuses. Maybe he's trying to round up his power base, and it's easy to find a scapegoat and gather people around you when you have that scapegoat. He might be using the Jews as that. Maybe he's simply afraid of people who are different from him. Maybe he's afraid of a people that by and large won't worship him as he wants to be worshipped. But none of these excuses are justified for the way he's going to treat the Egyptians. For the way, rather, that he will treat the Hebrews. They've been faithful. They've been a blessing to Egypt through all of their time. They have not rebelled. They have not taken up arms against their Egyptian masters. And let's remember, the Hebrews were still slaves. They were very much under the control of the Egyptians. But for whatever reason, forgetting the blessing that they have been to the Egyptians, he turns against the Hebrews. He thinks, well, how do we control them? How do we keep this people under our control and under our heel so that we're not threatened by them? He comes up with the brilliant idea of working them to death if he could. So he sets up taskmasters and sets up hard work for them, the idea of being to break their spirits. I mean, how do we feel after a 40-hour week? We come home, we're pretty whipped. And we're just sitting in offices, most of us, and, you know, punching on keyboards or dealing with children. And it's hard work, I don't minimize that. But our labor is not perhaps as intensive as it was in times past when you're spending 60, 70, 80 hours a week out in the fields, out in the sun, baking bricks, digging ditches, building buildings. And doing so not because you want to, but because you have to. Over time, that will really wear down on a person. Over time, that will break down the body as well. It doesn't hold up. And so Pharaoh is thinking, we'll bring them under control like this. We'll break their spirits, we'll break their bodies. We'll make it so they won't be a threat to us, even while they increase our strength. So he appoints taskmasters and gives work. And in verses... he appoints taskmasters and gives them work. He builds, has them build cities. But the astonishing thing is that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Verse 12. Pharaoh's plan isn't working, and their dread increases. God continues to bless the Israelites. And so he comes at them again with another plan. And he makes their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work them as slaves. Notice the repetition of this. He puts them to work. They build them great cities. They continue to multiply. He continues to be afraid of them. So he makes them work even harder. And the labor of this, he made them work as slaves, lives bitter with hard service, all kinds of work, ruthlessly made them work as slaves in all their work. And you just kind of feel the weight of that coming on. And where is God in all of this? Well, God remained faithful to Israel. In the midst of their oppression, they continue to multiply. They continue to be fruitful. And we need not assume that God was faithful to them because they were faithful to Him. The fact is that even at this point, while there were a number who remembered the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, And he would look at Joseph's coffin and his mummified remains and would remember the promise that God would come back and visit them and take them from this land back to the land of promise. We know that there were many who would become more Egyptian than Hebrew, than Israelite at this point. I remember what Joshua says in 24:14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And remember the difficulty that Moses had in bringing the people out. Their reluctance to leave Egypt when things got difficult. Their reluctance to rely upon God who delivered them when Moses is on the mountain for 40 days and doesn't come down. And they say, where is our God who saved us? Aaron, make us a calf. And Aaron makes a calf and says, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. And says, well, Moses, they made me do it. God's faithfulness to Israel is in spite of themselves, not because they remained with Him. They couldn't take credit for what God would do. And God's faithfulness showed itself as He blessed them, despite their faithlessness, as He blessed them, even against their enemies. The king, the Pharaoh, makes his plans, but remember that it's God who controls the situation. Psalm 2:1. Why are the nations in an uproar, the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And you might add, let us crush His people under our heels, and let us make them our slaves. But God is not mocked, and God's purposes are not delayed by the sins of men. It's God's desire to raise a people up for Himself. And in the midst of persecution, He does so. Now one might ask, why does Israel have this trouble? Why does God bring this about? Why couldn't God simply multiply His people in Egypt in a land of relative safety and prosperity, and then when the time is right, simply lead them out with the blessings of the Egyptians, without all the hardships and all the troubles that would come? Why the trouble for Israel? Why the trouble for us? Why, having come to Him by faith, do we still experience sin in our lives? Why do we still experience disappointment and betrayal, misunderstanding and deception, trouble from those around us? The fact is that as for the church, so also for the individual, we often grow best in times of persecution and trouble. These things are necessary in God's sight for us, that we might grow, that we might mature, that we might not look to ourselves, but that we might look to Him at all times. You know, Lois mentioned earlier that we pray that people in the churches would grow in places of complacency. And it's a good prayer to remember for ourselves. But when we pray that, we might also be asking that God make it difficult for us. Because oftentimes we get so locked into comfort, so locked into a comfortable and easy way of doing things, that we won't break out. We won't seek God as we ought to, unless He makes us hurt a little bit, until He makes it difficult for us. And like Israel, as they would learn leaving Egypt, they would kick and they would scream and they would say, it's not the way we want to be. This is not the way that we want to go. Let's go back to Egypt where we had leeks and melons and cucumbers to eat. Well, don't we do the same thing? But the fact is, the way of faith is sometimes the way of hardship. But that hardship is never pointless, nor is it the final end. Suffering bears fruit. It increases our faith, teaches us to trust in God and not ourselves, and teaches us again and again how merciful and kind and glorious He is to us. Of course, it's easy to say that when things are going well. It's when you can believe that in the midst of difficulty that your faith shines itself, that God reveals Himself. But if we think on these things now in relative comfort and safety, we get these things ingrained into our hearts and get our brains thinking this way and get our affections feeling this way, then that's hell for the times of trouble that will come ahead. I mean, it's interesting as I was looking at this passage tonight and then thinking about what Brent preached on this morning, the trouble that Paul had in preaching the gospel and being chased out of town after town, his life being threatened. I'm thinking, oh boy, here I go again. So much for the victorious Christian life, huh? So much for happy faith. But the Bible doesn't know that so-called victorious Christian life in the way that most imagine it. It doesn't know about a happy-go-lucky, dancing, carefree faith. It knows about joy, and it knows about mercy, and it knows about forgiveness. And it knows about real happiness and the joy that husbands and wives have with one another and the pleasure we get in watching our children grow and play with each other. But we know those things in the context of deliverance from sin and God's faithfulness in the midst of our enemies. And the final deliverance that we will have when we see Him face to face. We know this joy and we know this strength because of what Christ has done. And what has Christ done? He lived on earth, yes. He taught God's law in the most excellent way possible. He lived righteously. And what did he gain for his efforts? Beatings, rejection, slander, lies, a crown of thorns, whipping 39 times, and finally death on a cross between two criminals. One who believed him, but one who cursed him. So we consider what God is doing with us and what God has done with his people. Remember that we are a people saved by faithfulness, by the faithfulness of God. And remember that there is great joy in this, but for the joy to come, there must come suffering. And it's not our suffering in the end that saves us. It's the suffering of Jesus Christ. It's through His suffering and death and resurrection that we have life and that we have joy and that we have strength in the midst of our own lives. It's through Him who was the seed of Abraham, who was the prophet that Moses promised, that we see the blessings of God pour out upon us. And it's through him that we have confidence in God's love for us. And for that, we give the Lord thanks. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for how you deal with us. We'll see as we go through Exodus, Lord, just how stubborn your people have been. And we are not pointing fingers at them. We are pointing fingers at ourselves because we see how we struggle with your commands and how we misconstrue the way that you work things for us. But we are so grateful, Lord. We are so grateful that our faithfulness is not the condition for your saving us. That our obedience is not the grounds for our salvation. We are grateful, Lord God, that it is the faithfulness of Christ by which we are saved. And it is the obedience of Christ that it is by that that we are accounted righteous in your eyes. Lord God, help us to look to Christ always for salvation. Teach us to remember always that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that we come to you not in ourselves. We're not even supporting Christ, but that we come to you through him as his hand holds us and brings us to your side. As His Spirit has entered into us and given us faith in His death and His resurrection and trust in what He has done. Lord, by that faith we live now and by that faith we overcome all that comes our way. Faith in what Christ has done for us and faith and trust in your promises coming true even now as we await the day of our salvation to come in full. Lord, bless us and keep us, we pray. Deliver us from sin, as you would soon deliver your people from Egypt. And sanctify us as you would sanctify them by faith in your word, by faith in your promises, by faith in Christ. Bless us, God, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.